have your Bibles, you can open up to Genesis chapter 32. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 32 this morning. And I noticed as you guys are coming in, many of you are wearing name tags today. So I finally learned Harry's name. So that's great. It only took me 8 years. But I know that that's Harry. Thank you guys. It's interesting that it's Name Tag Sunday because we're going to talk a little bit about names. And in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Genesis, there is a great deal of emphasis. I turned it on. Look, the light's on. I can switch back to this. There we go. All right. Well, we'll just use this thing. But in the book of Genesis, there is a great deal about names in the Bible. But before we get into today's passage, here's what I want to do. I want to do a little quiz with you guys. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you a famous nickname. I'm just going to give you the nickname. And then I want to see if you can come up with the person that is connected to that nickname. Sound good? All right. The first one that I'm going to give you is the King.
LeBron James.
Other people have tried to usurp the King, but yes, most of you guys know the King as Elvis Presley. All right, very good. How about the Boss? That's right. Bruce Springsteen, very good. All right, let's move to the world of sports. You guys seem to have a good handle on music. How about prime time? NFL, not name the sport. It's name the person. I think I heard it. What? Deion Sanders, yes. Football player, baseball player, and now he's coach. So very good. All right, here's another one. How about the fridge? Yes, William the Refrigerator Perry. Yeah, that seems about right. All right, how about history? All right, so we got sports, we've got music. How about history? How about the Lionhearted? Richard. That's right, Richard, King Richard, the Lionhearted. And then how about the Impaler? Yes, that's Vlad III or Vlad Dracula. And he was known because of his cruelty as Vlad the Impaler. Well, there are some people in history who have become more known by their nicknames than their actual names. Why? Because their nicknames often give description about who they are or what they accomplished in life. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, names always, almost always carried with them powerful descriptions about the people that possess them. We see this throughout not just the book of Genesis, but throughout the entire Old and New Testament. Their name was far more than just how you got their attention. It was an identifying piece of who they were. As we've already seen in our study of the book of Genesis, God has changed the name of people who have truly trusted in him. We saw that with Abram and Sarai. And today, we're going to see him do that once again. The name change that Jacob receives in the verses that we're about to read and we're going to look at this morning represents more of than just what had changed in Jacob's life. It's more about what had changed and transformed in Jacob's heart. And what we're going to see is that Jacob, moving forward, has received a new direction in his life going forward. So if you have your Bibles, like I said, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 32. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 32 together. And as you guys know, as we've been traveling through the book of Genesis, we've looked at the life of Abraham, we've looked at the life of Isaac, and over the last couple of weeks, we've been studying the life of Jacob. And unlike Abraham and Isaac, who for the most part, at least in their biblical narratives, spent most of their time walking faithfully with the Lord, I don't think you could say the same when it came to Jacob. Most of Jacob's life had spent living up to his name, which meant deceiver. He had deceived his father, his brother, and even after he had to flee for his life, so spent time in Padan Aram 20 years being deceived by his uncle. Well, as after 20 years away from home, living with his money-thirsty Uncle Laban, Jacob has been blessed even in a difficult situation. He has a large, albeit drama-filled family, but the Lord has richly blessed him in many ways, much like he had Isaac and Abraham. But Jacob longs for home, but he has a big, red, hairy problem that's waiting for him. It's not that. That's the wrong problem. His brother Esau is waiting for him at home. So let's see, as Jacob travels home, what awaits him. We're in Genesis 32, verse 1. Here's what God's word says. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Manahem. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkey, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes." When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and the herds and the camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. And Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, 'Go back to your country and to your relatives,' I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness that you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper, and I will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'Who do you belong to and where are you going? And who owns all these animals in front of you?' Then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau. He is coming behind us.'" He also instructed the second and the third and all the others who followed the herds, "You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.' For he thought, 'I will pacify him with these gifts that I am sending ahead. Later, I will see him. Perhaps he will receive me.' So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, and he himself spent the night in the camp. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 sons, and crossed the fork of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that the hip was wrenched as he wrestled the man. Then the man said, 'Let me go, for it's daybreak.' But Jacob replied, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' The man answered him, 'What is your name?' 'Jacob,' he answered. Then the man said, 'Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome.' Jacob said, 'Please tell me your name.' But he replied, 'Why do you ask my name?' And then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him, and he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Let's pray, and we're going to explore these verses together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word, to explore the truth that we find, not just the historical details or the cultural details, but also the messages that are in there for us as followers of your son, Jesus Christ. So as we do all these things, I pray that you would guide and direct us through your Holy Spirit. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in verses 1 and 2, we are reminded right away that while he and others have not always trusted and followed God, God has been with Jacob throughout this journey. This is not some chance meeting when Jacob meets these angels in verses 1 and 2. In fact, think back to Genesis chapter 28. You can even turn there if you want. What did Jacob see as he was leaving Canaan? Does anybody remember? Remember, Jacob is running from his life for Esau. He's heading towards his uncle Laban's house, and Jacob lays down to sleep. He has a pillow under his head. What does he see? Yeah, he sees this vision of the ladder. And what was happening on the ladder? Angels were ascending and descending. And we find out from Jesus himself, Jesus says, listen, God was showing Jacob that I am sending angels. They're coming and going. Why? Because even though you don't fully trust in me, I have promised to protect and to guide you. And what does Jacob now see as he returns to the land? Well, he sees more angels. What are they doing? They're once again coming and going. God has been consistent in his reminders that even though Jacob has often wanted to do things in his will and in his power, according to his wisdom, God has always been at work in Jacob's life. 20 years has passed. Has God been taking a nap in Jacob's life? No. He was active when Jacob went to Padan Aram, and he is still just as active as Jacob returns home. And after 20 years, we see something very interesting in this passage. Jacob is finally starting to understand. This chapter illustrates several of the ways that Jacob has grown as a follower in the Lord. And that's what we're going to look at today, the growth of Jacob. And the first thing that we see is in this passage, Jacob chooses reconciliation. If you remember, for those of you who were here last week, we ended last week's message by looking at the New Testament's calling for us to be part of God's ministry of reconciliation to the world. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, we read this: "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." See, the Bible tells us that God reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And he says that's not just a gift for us. Our calling as reconciled people before God is to help others receive that reconciliation in return. And what's interesting about this is Jacob, all the way back many, many years before Paul would put these words into letter, Jacob is doing exactly what God asked him to do. We see in this chapter that even though Jacob had other options, he chose to seek reconciliation with his brother. Look at verses 3-5 with me in this passage one more time. It says, "Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, 'This is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there until now. I have cattle and donkey, sheep and goats, male and female servants. I am sending this message to my lord that I might find favor in your eyes.'" Jacob has a genuine desire after 20 years, not just to avoid Esau, but to make things right with Esau. How do I know this? Well, I want to put up a map for you guys. of what's happening in Genesis chapter 32. Now, right in the middle of that map is where the events of Genesis chapter 32 are taking place. Where does Esau live according to these verses? Well, see those arrows on the right-hand side that go all the way down past the Red Sea? That's where Esau lives. He lives way down there in Edom. In other words, does Jacob need to pass by Esau to get home? No, not at all. In fact, Jacob could go back to the land of his father and his grandfather without ever having any contact with Esau whatsoever. It wasn't like Esau was standing there in the way so he couldn't get home. In other words, Jacob is initiating this contact with Esau, not the other way around. Jacob made it a priority to fix the broken relationship that he had with his brother. It wasn't that he was left no other choice but to talk it out with his brother. Oh no, he could have got home without ever coming in contact with Esau. But he decided, he made the choice to make it right. And guess what? The Bible is clear that God wants us to make fixing strained and broken relationships a priority as well. Look at the instruction that Jesus gives in this area. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, look at what Jesus says. He says, if your brother or sister sins, go, point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That's some really specific instruction that Jesus gives here. Jesus isn't just like, just talk it out. Hopefully it'll all work out for the best. No, there is very specific steps that Jesus gives when it comes to reconciling with brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Why? Because this is a priority for Jesus. And it isn't just a priority for Jesus when someone does something wrong to us. Because Jesus has even more teaching when it comes to our sin. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Jesus says this, therefore, if you are offering your gift on at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. See, Jesus gives instructions both ways. He doesn't just say, you know what? When someone does something wrong to you, you got to go make that right. Jesus says, listen, if you are the one who's broken the relationship, if you are the one who's been in error, you leave your gift there. You can come back and get forgiveness from me later. But go make the relationship right. There's no ambiguity here as to what Jesus wants. Jesus says, listen, if there are relationships that are broken, if there is sin that has taken place, whether it is ours or whether it is sin that has been done to us, God's desire is for broken relationships to be fixed. And Jesus is not just worried about our relationships with fellow believers. Yeah, does Jesus want us to have good relationships with brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? Absolutely. And if they're not, Jesus would say, get to work fixing them. But he also cares about our relationship with the lost as well. Look at what Jesus says. This is from Luke 23, verse 34. Jesus is on the cross. And look what he says. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Even in the point of salvation, Jesus is trying to rebuild relationships between the lost and the one place they can go to be saved. The Bible is clear, not just that we're called to fix broken relationships, but how we are to go about doing it. The Bible tells us not just, hey, you got to fix this. The Bible gives us genuine instruction and guidance of how this process is supposed to take place. What's interesting is Jacob doesn't run from this calling here. And let's be honest, Jacob has done a lot of running in Genesis, hasn't he? He ran from his brother. He runs from Laban. That's his go-to move, right? When going gets tough, Jacob gets going, right? But instead of running away, he actually runs towards the problem. A childhood accident caused poet Elizabeth Barrett to lead a life of semi-invalidism before she married Robert Browning in 1846. But there's more to the story. In her youth, Elizabeth had been watched over by her tyrannical father. When she and Robert were married, their wedding was held in secret because of her father's disapproval. After the wedding, the Brownings sailed for Italy, where they lived for the rest of their lives. But even though her parents had disowned her, Elizabeth never gave up on the relationship. Almost weekly, she wrote letters to them, but not once did they reply. After 10 years of writing, she received a large box in the mail. Inside, Elizabeth found all her letters. Not one had ever been opened. Today, those letters are among some of the most beautiful in classical English literature. Had her parents only read a few of them, their relationship with Elizabeth may have been restored. Can I tell you something? And I'm sure most of you have experienced this yourselves. God calls us to do things. And sometimes those things are very hard. Sometimes we sit up in the middle of the night dreading the things that God calls us to do. And some of you guys know full well what that is. And guess what? When we do the things that God tells us to do, sometimes we don't always get happy endings. Elizabeth Barrett didn't. She strove for reconciliation with her family, and guess what? She didn't receive it. But make no mistake, just because we don't get reconciliation, there may be people in your life who may never forgive you, but you are called to live differently. As followers of Jesus Christ, it isn't about what the other person does. It's about what God has called you to do. How the person responds in which you're seeking their reconciliation or trying to be reconciled to is secondary to the fact that this is how God has called his children to live. Does it take courage? Absolutely. But it's not about what happens. It's about obeying what God has called us to do. Jacob, in these passages, chooses to do what's right. Well, what's going to happen to him? Well, that's what we'll find out in the next couple verses. And the second area of growth that we see in these passages is that Jacob chooses faith over fear. Throughout history, many theologians have postulated that fear is the root of every sin. When asked why do people sin, there are many theologians have written that fear is the thing that drives just about every fear and every sin that a person can commit. Here in Genesis 32, we see Jacob finally has victory over the fear that has plagued him his whole life. Look at verses 6 to 8 one more time. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. And he thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Well, Jacob's desire for reconciliation with Esau was met with a terrifying response, right? And he sends messengers to Esau, and Esau's like, yeah, I'm coming, but I'm not coming alone. The Bible tells us that Esau is accompanied by 400 men. Well, that may not mean a lot to us, but in ancient Near Eastern culture, that was the size of a militia. Once you had 400 men, you then had, in that culture, a small army. So it's not by accident that Esau tells him this. And what's Jacob's response? Probably the same as our response. I think Jacob was probably scared of Esau all by himself. And now Esau is being accompanied by an army. So what is Jacob's initial response? Well, in typical Jacob fashion, he comes up with a getaway plan, right? He's like, all right, I'm gonna divide my possessions and my people up into two groups. This one gets attacked, what's gonna happen? The other group is gonna hightail it out of there. I wonder which one Jacob's gonna be with. And if this group gets attacked, we're all going this way. So Jacob's initial plan is to run. Because guess what? That's Jacob's plan. But a new and more mature Jacob stops, and he does something for him that's brand new. What is it? He prays. What we see in the following verses in 9 to 12 is that Jacob stops, and he turns to God. I want you to see the difference between the prayer here and the way he talked to God 20 years earlier when he was heading to Paddan Aram. If you go back to Genesis chapter 28, verses 20 to 22, this is right after Jacob has the vision of the ladder and the angels coming up and down. God has told him, hey, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be with you like I was with your grandfather, like I was with your father. In the same way, I'm going to be with you. Look at Jacob's response to God. It says, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. D, you shook your head. What's up with that prayer? Got a lot of ifs and buts and whens, and there's a lot of contingencies in there. Oh, God, I will give you all this stuff if you come through. Weirdly enough, if you go to the couple verses right before that, what does God tell him? I'm going to come through. Just like I came through for Abraham, just like I came through for Isaac, I'm going to come through for you. And then Jacob's like, well, if you do all that, then I guess I'll follow you. 20 years later, he's on his way back to his father's household. But listen to how he prays in these verses. Look at verses 9 to 12. It says, then Jacob prayed, O God of my father, Abraham, God of my father, Isaac, Lord, who said to me, go back to your country, to your relatives, and I will make you prosperous. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness that you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid that he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand on the sea, which cannot be counted. Jacob still has a but in there, doesn't he? But this time, what is his but? But I remember what you said to me, and I'm going to choose to hold on to that. Remember, Esau is still a ways away. Jacob's got time to run. But instead of running, what does he do? He prays. He remembers what God has said to him. And he says, I'm going to wait here and let you do what you said you're going to do. I mentioned our summer Bible study. We spent a great deal of time looking at prayer. And one of the things that we talked a great deal about in that group is that, believe it or not, we can get better at prayer. We can understand what prayer is for. We can understand when prayer is supposed to be used. We can understand that there are things that often keep us from prayer that sometimes we have to push it away. And we can see over and over again in the Bible that prayer can be powerful. And this is what we see in Jacob's life. For all the drama, for all the issues, for all the stuff that we've been looking at over the last couple weeks, God has been at work in Jacob. You can hear it in how he prays, how he talks to God. It's not, God, if you'll do me these favors, I'll follow you. He says, God, I'm not worthy to be in your presence. He's understood who he is, and more importantly, he's understood who God is. And the reality is here that Jacob has real reason to fear in these verses. He does. His brother has threatened to kill him. Jacob has no idea what kind of Esau he's going to meet. And Esau's not coming alone. He's coming with a force big enough to wipe him off the face of the earth. But he chooses, instead of being led by fear, to be led by God. And I think this is very instructive for us as well. Because I would argue with you, so many of the decisions that we make in our life are driven by fear. We make relationship decisions because we're scared of being alone. We talk in certain ways because we have the fear of rejection. We refuse to do the things that God asks us to do in the lives of others because we're scared of the responses that we'll receive. We don't step out in faith because we're scared we'll fail. We don't do the things that God has called us to do because we have fear of commitment. We don't trust and don't give because we're scared we won't have what we need. It's fear that drives so much of the things that keep us from God. And certainly not in every part of their life. Jacob is far from being sin-free. But at least in this area of life, a very real area of life, Jacob has chosen to trust God and to push aside the fear. Well, Jacob goes to sleep fearful, but determined to trust what God has said. And that brings us to the last thing that we're going to look at today. And it's that Jacob wrestles with God. This chapter, and especially the events of these last few verses of chapter 32, is one of the most unique encounters found anywhere in the Bible. Think about this. Where else in the Bible do you see a biblical character that is interacting that closely with God and with his messengers? And put yourself in Jacob's sandals for a second. It's pitch black. Remember, there's no street lights. Maybe he's got the light of the moon, maybe not, depending on where the moon was at. It's the middle of the night. His brother and 400 men, for all Jacob knows, are marching towards his position to wipe him and his family out. He's grabbed in the middle of the night by an unknown assailant who refuses to identify themselves. It sounds like the plot of some Lifetime movie, right? But this is actually the culmination of Jacob's story. He's wrestling with God. Well, actually, the book of Hosea tells us exactly what is happening in this verse. Hosea chapter 12, verse 4 says this: He, Jacob, struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for a favor. He found him at Bethel and talked to him there. The Bible tells us that Jacob is not actually wrestling God, but he's wrestling an angel. And it's not like Jacob is like beating the snot out of this angel. It says that, according to Hosea, Jacob is holding on for dear life in this battle. And as we see in this fight, the angel at one point touches Jacob's hip and it pops out of socket. So Jacob was kind of outmatched here. But the question is, what is actually happening? What is going on in these verses that the Bible feels the need to share with us this encounter? Well, think about it. We already mentioned this, but unlike his grandfather Abraham or his father Isaac, Jacob's life and his relationship with God has always been a battle, hasn't it? God comes to Abraham and he says, I want you to go to this place. I'm not even going to tell you where it is. I just want you to get up and go. What does Abraham do? He gets up and goes. Doesn't mean that Abraham always got it right, but for the vast majority of Abraham's narrative, it is a narrative of faith. Isaac, well, he didn't have to get up and go anywhere, but to be honest with you, Isaac followed the Lord. He trusted the example of his father and what God had told him. But Jacob wasn't like that at all, was he? Literally, from the moment he came out of the womb, he was grasping. He was trying to make his own way and do it his way. He had always been wrestling with God and wrestling with God's purposes in his life. Because guess what? Did God tell Jacob and his family what was going to happen even at his birth? Yes. But Jacob was always trying to do it his own way. And not only had Jacob wrestled with God, he had literally wrestled with everyone else in his life. He wrestled with his father. He wrestled with his brother. He wrestles with his uncle. Every relationship he had was filled with contention. After years of fighting and running from God, in this chapter we see that Jacob has finally learned to trust. Everything that had happened in the verses that preceded this was leading to this moment. Jacob wrestling with this angel is a picture. It's a parable. It's an object lesson. You know how I read you stories and show you pictures of goofy things on the screen? Why is that? To help put a picture in your brain of what's happening. And this is exactly what God is doing for Jacob. He says, you've wrestled your whole life. You've fought against me when you could have been walking with me. And guess what? Jacob has finally learned to trust. He's finally won. He has finally learned to trust God the way that his father and his grandfather had. And what is his reward? Well, he gets a new name and a new identity. Look at verses 27. And 28. It says, the man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans, and you've overcome. It took many hard years, but God changed Jacob's name from deceiver to overcomer. And guess what? Had Jacob lived up to his name all these years of his life? Absolutely. But he had finally stopped running from God, and what God says, no longer are you the deceiver. Now, you've learned to overcome. Not because of Jacob's schemes or Jacob's plans or Jacob's wisdom. What did he finally do? He stopped running and began trusting in God. Well, guess what? The same thing happens to us when we become followers of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone and the new is here. The Bible tells us when we stop running, when we stop and say, Jesus Christ, you are the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to get to God. When we stop running and trying to do it in our own strength, in our own power, in our own might, and when we submit to the love and mercy of Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us we become a new person as well. The old name, the old ways, the old person is done. And something new comes in its place. Jacob gets a new name. He gets a new identity. We get the same thing when we receive Jesus Christ. We become a child of God whose identity is no longer the things of this world, but we become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. This is what awaits all of us. This is the blessing that comes when we stop running from him and start running to him. There was a drunk man who was miraculously converted at the Browery Mission. Prior to his conversion, Joe had gained the reputation of being a dirty wino for whom there was no hope, only a miserable existence in the ghetto. But following his conversion to his new life in Jesus Christ, everything changed. Joe became the most caring person that anyone associated with the mission had ever known. Joe spent his days and nights hanging out at the mission, doing whatever needed to be done. There was never any task that was too lowly for Joe to take on. There was never anything that he was asked to do that he considered beneath him. Whether it was cleaning up vomit left by some violently sick alcoholic or scrubbing the toilets after careless men left the bathroom filthy, Joe did what was asked with a soft smile on his face and with a seeming gratitude for the chance to help. He could be counted on to feed feeble men who wandered into the mission off the streets, to undress and tuck into bed men who were too out of it to take care of themselves. One evening, when the director of the mission was delivering his evening evangelistic message to the usual crowd of still and sullen men with drooped heads, there was one man who looked up. He came down the aisle to the altar and knelt to pray. He cried out for God to help him to change. The repentant drunk kept shouting, "Oh God, make me like Joe! Make me like Joe! Make me like Joe!" The director of the mission leaned over and said to the man, "Son, I think it would be better if you prayed, 'Make me like Jesus.'" The man looked up at the director with a quizzical expression on his face and asked, "Is he like Joe?" The mission director replied, "He is, and so much more. Let me tell you about it." When a life has been truly changed, something amazing happens. It starts to change other lives. This is a great truth. This is how 12 fishermen and tax collectors could share the good news of Jesus Christ around the world. Not because people were becoming like Peter or John, but because of their changed life, they were becoming more like Jesus. Guess what? There's still so many out there in our families, at our work, wherever we go, that still need to know and need to see who Jesus Christ is. Will we trust him? Will we follow him? Will we seek reconciliation as he calls us to do? Because when we do, we give the world a picture of who Jesus Christ is and how they can know them themselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have done for us. None of us that are sitting in this room or any other room in this world deserve your grace and your mercy. But Lord, you have lavished it on us with full wisdom and understanding. So Lord, I pray, as flawed as we are, even after we know you, that you would use us that we could be a light to the world that we are in our homes, at our jobs, among our friends, in our families. Lord, I pray that we would shine a light to who you are. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.